Contentment does not arrive because your needs and your wants and what you have hit the same point. We've been talking about that for a few weeks now. If that were true, then the path the world recommends to arrive at contentment would work. In other words, the world says, if you just get more stuff, then you will arrive at this point where there is this inner sweet affection or feeling within you where you will just feel this peace and this sense that all is well. The world offers that. It, in fact, makes great claims to that end, and it is a lie. It will not work. It is like a mirage that holds out this hope, this sense that if you just could arrive at that point, you would then discover contentment, and it doesn't work. Scripture is very clear on that end. And so over the years, because we are aware that doesn't work, there have been other attempts at how do we find contentment. Probably the most common one that I've heard over the last number of years is we just lessen our desires. In some ways, it sounds so noble. We know that to just pursue stuff has that ring of something that just doesn't quite sound right, especially for a Christian. So perhaps the more noble thing is if we just lessen our desires, then what we want and what we have could meet up at some lower point, and we would say, now all is well within me, and I am deeply satisfied and content. The only problem is that that is not what Scripture instructs us to do. I am not saying that there aren't desires that we should set aside. That is a separate issue. But what Scripture is instructing us in terms of contentment is that there is a third path, a much better path, a sure path, a true path. And that path is nothing to do with the desires and the wants. Instead, it is coming to understand who God is. In other words, it's not about the what, it's about the who. And Hebrews 13, as we get into it this morning, you will see that with great clarity as the author of Hebrews helps us understand one very, very simple principle of how we continue to pursue contentment. Now, we're a few weeks into thinking about contentment. Last week was the first sort of moment of kind of positive, like what's the building blocks that we pursue to build contentment? And I started with perhaps a strange sounding thought. That is something that Scripture teaches, that if we pursue obedience to the Lord, we will discover contentment. And I get it. On the surface, that sounds very counterintuitive, because if you're like me, you would think, well, obedience is the thing I have to do that stops me from pursuing the things I want to do, and I want to do them because they seem like they would be pleasurable. And then obedience says, no, don't pursue that pleasure. That's a wrong thing. And it could come from a parent, or in this case, as we're thinking faith-wise, it could come from God, where God would say, don't do that pleasurable thing. Do what I tell you. And we would wrongly conclude that if I pursue obedience, I must then be willing to sacrifice contentment. Amazingly, God's word says the opposite will happen. As we trust God to the degree that we will obey him and submit to what he tells us life should be lived like, we will discover that in that path, there is immense contentment, both as, and this is what we're looking at last week, both as a fruit and as a supernatural reward. Let me illustrate it this way. Imagine you have a little child, and the little child just wants to eat candy for lunch. And he says, Mommy, Daddy, I just want to eat candy. Now, as a parent, you know, that's not going to be healthy, and it will probably end up with a stomach ache. And so you say, no, sorry, dear, you need to eat, you know, some healthy food, and maybe at the end of dinner, you'll have a treat. And so, amazingly, the child is cooperative and obedient, as I'm sure all your kids were all the time. And so they eat the healthy food. At the end of the day, they have the little treat. And you know, as a parent, that this was the path to more joy. They could have eaten candy. They would have eventually gotten sick if they lived on candy, and their stomachs would have hurt. And instead, they are doing the right thing. They're obeying mom and dad, who have instructed them on the path to a more sure joy. And so they don't have a stomach ache. They have a well-balanced meal. They're healthy. They had a little treat at the end of the day. And then as a parent, later that afternoon, you say, because little Johnny or Billy or Susie or whoever it was did such a good job of eating in a healthy way and obeying mom and dad, we're going to go to the park. Okay, in that scenario, both things have happened. As a result of the path of obedience, the natural fruit of obeying mom and dad was no stomach ache, a healthier body, and a little treat at the end of dinner or lunch. Plus, there was the unusual, unnatural intervention of a parent who then took the child to the park. That park visit was not a result of what you ate for lunch. See how that kind of works? One is the natural fruit of what you choose to eat or not eat because you're obeying. The other was an intervention of a parent who said, hey, I want to reward you. I want to do something to bless you because you did the right thing. In a similar, not identical, but similar way, God orchestrates and ordains the rules and the principles by which he calls us to live by in such a way that when we follow them, the path is maximum joy. And he looks upon that and says, and when my people obey me, I step in supernatural ways to bless them and bring a wonderful contentment and joy into their lives. That's Deuteronomy 28. That was last week. All that to say, obey God. You will be much more content. Even if initially you would look and say, it feels like I'm having to give up pleasure, I guarantee you every time. In the end, you will not. One last real life illustration of this. Painful story that I won't go into all the details of, but many years ago, I was involved in a situation where I had to come alongside a woman who had been known, not here, by the way, to have a horrible problem with gossip. God's word tells us we ought not to slander one another. We ought not to gossip. So it's very, but there is something sometimes for some people, maybe all of us, that in our hearts is like there's something attractive about that. We may feel more significant. We might feel like when I can share just that little tidbit of information, others are coming to me. I get attention, a positive sort of attention. And initially it appears that way, right? You know what happens when you do that decade after decade? Eventually people go, you know what? I want nothing to do with that person. And I had the unenviable task of coming alongside that lady and having to explain to her, you know the reason why no one wants to be your friend? Is because you have spent your whole life doing an activity that now has, at this point, caused people to not want to be around you. That's a painful conversation to have. And I would just encourage you, when it comes to God's word, pay attention to his instruction, because it is the sure path to contentment and joy. This week, on to the next step. Onto one very simple promise that God gives us. And as much as anything, I just want you to get to wrestle with this little statement as you think through how to live a contented life in light of a very, very point blank statement God is going to make through the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 13. Remember just the context of Hebrews. I think it's helpful as we dive into it. Hebrews starts with just that incredible statement, that Christ exalting, sort of almost like a doxology at the start, the one who is the exact imprint of God himself, who is radiant, who is the one who has given his blood to purchase us. And it's that statement, if you remember the beginning of Hebrews, you know, in former times, God spoke through many ways to our fathers, but now he has spoken to us through his son, and he is the final and highest and best word that we could possibly have. And then Hebrews goes and explains all of really what Jesus has done to purchase us, to be our high priest, to be our mediator, to be the one who brings us to the Father, redeemed and reconciled. And as you work through the book, by the time you get to the end, there is this wonderful moment in chapter 12 that describes the fact that the world we live in will at some point be shaken. And yet, there is a kingdom that is unshakable. And so the author of Hebrews says in verse 28 of chapter 12, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Isn't that awesome? If you know Jesus, you're a part of a kingdom that can't be shaken. It is so well grounded on the power and truth of who God is. It can't be shaken. And thus, so here's the application. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. There's Hebrews. It's like, all right, in light of who God is, we should worship him. He's a God of awe, and so we ought to be in awe of him. We ought to worship him reverently. He's this consuming fire. And then Hebrews chapter 13 says, and here's how you do it. It's like, what does that kind of worship look like? As you're reading through Hebrews, it's like, what kind of song do we sing? And Hebrews says, certainly sing, worship in that way, but worship in how you live. And Hebrews 13 then begins very simply, let brotherly love continue. In other words, the love that we have for one another as the people of God is a part of our worship of this awesome, powerful God. You want to know how you worship God? You love each other. Actually, just love, just like the simple truths embedded in that. You know, you can look up in a dictionary, what's a brother? A brother is a person who shares at least one parent in common. You share God as your father, which makes us brothers and sisters, and we are to love one another. This is not like some sort of like spirit of brotherhood, like some sort of weird sort of airy idea. It's actually, you are actually siblings because we've been adopted into the family of God through faith in Christ. We're to love one another, and that is our worship. And it goes on, there's a list of different things. You can read them through the first few verses there, that we're to remember those in prison. In other words, brothers and sisters in very difficult places, we're not to forget one another, we're to honor marriage, we're to reject sexual immorality. And then verse 5 and 6 are the two verses I want to bring to your attention this morning, and here they are. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? I want to think with you for a few moments on what the author of Hebrews is wanting us to understand and live out. If you were to go back all the way to the early pages of Scripture, you would run into this little phrase. You can see if you're reading from your Bible, you'll see that the words, I will never leave you or forsake you, appears like a quote. In other words, the author of Hebrews is saying, I'm quoting something that has already been said or written previously in Scripture, as well as verse 6, this, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? And if you had little footnotes, it would probably direct you to the Old Testament, to a variety of passages. The two places in the Old Testament where God makes the statement, I will never leave you or forsake you, are Joshua chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 28. Others also say it. So depending on the footnotes in your Bible, or if you like do a Google search, you'll find that statement being used elsewhere. But if you're looking and saying, where did God say that? Two stories. Story number one, Jacob fleeing Esau. If you know the story, he's basically running for his life, running from his home and everything that's familiar, everything that used to be safe that's now dangerous. He's going to a foreign place, an unknown place, presumably a place that has some dangers in it. And there in the middle of the night, he encounters God. And God says, Jacob, you need to know something. I am never going to leave you, and I'm never going to forsake you. And Jacob, that will be the key that will allow you to go and face these difficulties and continue to trust in me and lean on me and walk with me and one day come back to the place that I will call you to. Story number two, Joshua. The moment before he's about to cross into the land that God had promised to his people. If you know the Exodus story, it's a pretty familiar one. God has brought his people out of Egypt, out of slavery, a nation of about 2 million people. Certainly not a nation that is prepared to go into any sort of battle. These are not people who grew up learning how to wield a sword and throw a spear. These are people who grew up learning how to make bricks. And they are about to enter into a land where there are well-defended cities, well-equipped armies, armies plural. This will be an incredibly difficult and hostile environment. The people already have had a moment. If you remember, in the middle of the Exodus, they get close to the promised land. They're going to send in spies. They send 12 spies. It's like, hey, you guys go have a look at things. Come back and tell us what it looks like. And their report back is, can't be done. They're bigger than us. They're more numerous than us. We would be insane to think we could cross into that land and claim it as our own. Because of that lack of faith that God could do what he claimed he could do, they would spend many years wandering in the wilderness till again they would come to the borders of that land and God would come to Joshua and say to him, essentially, Joshua, I know you are terrified. So be strong and be courageous. Because there's one promise I'm about to make to you that you can bank on. I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. Now, the force of it in Hebrews chapter 13, when the author of Hebrews is using Greek, which is such a wonderful, beautiful language, is actually even more strong than that. It's the effect of it is something like this. If there is one thing you know to be true, that you can bank on, that you can build your life on, it is this: I will never leave you. And you can count on it. That's the effect of this incredible statement. Now, what's interesting in the Old Testament is when God says it those two times. By the way, the other occasion, I think, when it shows up is in Chronicles. David says it to Solomon, his son, who's about to undertake this massive, daunting building project where he's going to build the temple for the God of everything. And no doubt that is a daunting spot. And David comes and says, Solomon, don't forget. We have a God who said he would never leave us. You can trust in him. Others use the language, but those are the moments that sort of stand out as high points in the Old Testament. Notice, though, in the first two, when God says it is both occasions of great danger, both occasions when people are about to cross into areas that are unfamiliar, that seem fraught with hostility and unknown things that leave them afraid and doubtful and fearful and full of anxiety. And God comes along at that moment, speaks this truth in the middle of it. Now, in Hebrews, we look at it as like, well, it seems a little different. They're not, presumably these people are not on the move. They're living wherever they're living. Why is it that at this moment God speaks in this way to this people? I would suggest to you that if you go back a few chapters, you'd see in chapter 10, this people has known hostility. In fact, chapter 10, verse 32 says, recall the former days when after you were enlightened. So in other words, after you came to understand who Jesus is, you remember what it used to be like? And that's what he's doing, recounting these days that they had all shared in common. You came to know Jesus, and then here's what he says. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. In other words, sometimes you were publicly mocked and humiliated, and the world around you looked on you with derision and said, you are nothing and you are fools. And sometimes they even plundered and took the things that were yours. And you accepted it with joy, knowing that you had a better possession and an abiding one. In other words, sometimes they broke down the doors of your home and they took the stuff that you had spent your whole lives saving, gathering to care for your families, and they walked up with it. And you had nothing. Now, historically, this is actually, you can go back and you can read waves of this through the early days of the Christians within the Roman Empire. It's a pretty horrific series of events. It happened more than once. In fact, I'm just reading a biography of Constantine, so quite a few years after this. And it's, even during his early days, it's happening yet again. Basically, what would happen is the Roman government would say Christians are illegal. That is an illegal thing. And as soon as that was declared, Christians had no legal standing at all, and so people could do to them whatever they wanted. Take their stuff, throw them in prison, whatever. Fire them from their jobs. I mean, it was pretty horrific days. This group of people had already endured that once. In other words, they had all their possessions. You can kind of imagine this. You can kind of picture yourself. You're there in your home, whatever that looks like. It might be a home you've bought, or it might be a suite you rent, or whatever it is. And there's your possessions. Someone knocks at the door and says, we're here to take your stuff. And they empty your home. They drive away in your car, and you are left with nothing. And this people, in response to that, had joy. That's amazing. I don't know how you would feel. I might not have that kind of joy, but they had joy because they knew they had a lasting and better possession. In other words, their thoughts went to the stuff that just got taken was temporary and transient, exactly like Paul instructs us to think in 2 Corinthians. This stuff is not the realest of real. It's like a mist. It vanishes. It doesn't really last. I said the early service a while back, Lynn and I, more me than her, I had this box in the basement. It was the box of all my electrical trinkets that were pretty cool stuff, right? Like things that at some point you bought and you were like really excited, and then the next thing comes along, so that one goes in the box. Like one day, I'll get that out of the box. It'll be such a great day. So that day came because we had this box and we're like, we probably should get rid of the box. And so we open up the box and here's all these things, cables for things. I don't remember what they were, gadgets and trinkets. And we decided like, well, we should sell this stuff. We're not using it anymore. It's just a box of, we'll sell this stuff. You want to know what I discovered? It was worth exactly zero. That's kind of the idea that Paul's helping us understand. The stuff that we view as valuable comes to a point where it is not valuable. The stuff we think is so important and real and substantial, Paul says, is transient. It's just like a vapor. This group of people understood that in round one. And so they said to themselves, even though we have lost a lot, we have a better possession and an abiding one. The question is, how many times can you endure that? Like, I don't know about you, but it's like, I think I could do that once. But if 10 years later, when you recover and rebuild, and some of you have actually been through that in various ways, it might be relationships, it might have actually been financial, where there was a ruin that came, and then you did the hard work of like, hey, we'll rebuild, we'll live responsibly, we'll live within our means, and gradually, slowly, things came back around again. But what happens when it happens again? And then again. That's the prospect that these people are facing as Hebrews chapter 13 chimes in and says to them, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. In fact, you go back to a few verses before that, the language of prisoners, and I don't have time to walk through all the comparison, but it becomes amazingly similar to what's being described in chapter 10. In fact, it looks like what the author of Hebrews is saying is essentially, you remember what happened back in former days? We're about to live them again. And rather than becoming discontented and discouraged and disillusioned, we will be a people who will have contentment with what we have or don't have. Why? Because we have a God who made us a promise. I will never leave you or forsake you. This was not an enemy of Canaanites and Hittites or a brother or, you know, an uncle or the stories from the Old Testament. This is more of an enemy almost lurking within them, the enemy of the heart that says, but I don't know if I want to go through that again. I don't know if I could handle the disappointment and the loss and the pain and the hurt. And God says in the middle of that, I will never leave you or forsake you. And then the author of Hebrews adds the next thought, instructs us, what do we say in response to that? When God says, I will never leave you, what do our hearts need to say in response? And he quotes from Psalm chapter 118. Here it is. The Lord is my helper, which in some ways, doesn't it almost sound demeaning to God? It's like, doesn't God have better things to do than to help Don Reeve? But in his glory and his greatness and in his mercy, he says, no, I love you that much, Don. I'm never going to leave you, and I will help you. And so we need not fear, and so we can say, what can men do to me? That's an interesting question, because there are some things they can do. They can take all your stuff. I mean, if the Hebrews are there, it's like, okay, what can they do? Well, we remember last time when they broke down the door and they took all our stuff, and some of us went to jail, and probably some of us were put to death. That's the reality of the situation. That is what men can do to us. And yet, God is the one who has pledged himself to never leave and never forsake. Now that, on the one hand, sounds like the pieces don't all fit. How can I be content if people could do that to me? And what difference does it make that God has pledged himself to never leave or forsake if sometimes the situation ends up not being a happy one, that doesn't sort of have this happily ever after story to it or plot line to it. And again, it's interesting to me that when you look through Hebrews, by the time you get to verse 14, we get to the same kind of idea as happened back in chapter 10, the first time these people went through this, and they were able to walk through it with joy because they knew they had a better and lasting possession. Look at chapter 13, verse 14. Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that's to come. Isn't that the same thing? It's the same truth. It's like some things last and some things don't last. The amazing thing of that statement in Hebrews chapter 13 is there was an eternal city in the day this is being written, and its name was Rome. And the thought that someone could actually say, here we have no lasting city, are you kidding? Of course there is. There is the city literally on a hill. And its name is Rome, and it will last forever because it seems so powerful. And the author of Hebrews comes and says, don't put your hope there. Don't put your affections there. Trust in a God who is with you, who has so much better, an eternal help and an eternal home. Now, Psalm 118, that is being quoted here, that helps us not fear and to trust, says this, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say. Notice it's an instruction. Isn't that interesting? It's not just a spontaneous, this is what they say. This is actually instruction. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. And if you want to build confidence and contentment in your heart, instruct your heart to say, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Tell yourself to say that, because it's true. And our hearts need to be taught these things. They don't just come naturally. We actually need to take what Hebrews chapter 13 is saying very seriously, that when we understand the Lord is never going to leave me or forsake me, and so I can say, and we actually teach ourselves these things, I can say, the Lord's my helper, I will not fear, what can men do to me? And some of you just need to be reminded that the Lord is your helper and you need not fear. And the enemy might not be someone who's going to beat down your door and take your TV. It might not be someone who's threatening to come and throw you in prison. You might be facing daunting relationship challenges, health issues, marriage problems, financial problems. And you just need to tell your heart, the Lord has still not left me. Therefore, I need not fear, because he will help me. Psalm 118 goes on and says, out of my distress, I called on the Lord and he answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can men do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. You see, there's the language of Hebrews chapter 13, right off the bat, right? He's with me. He's going to help me. He's on my side. But then the psalm continues. It's better to take, I'm just jumping through taking various statements. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in men. But all the nations surrounded me. They surrounded me on every side. They surrounded me like bees. Have you ever been in the middle of a swarm of bees? He's like, that's what it was like. There was enemies all around me. I was pulled hard, so hard that I was falling. Have you ever experienced that, where you just inside are like, the whole world around me is falling down? But the Lord helped me. This is the psalm that ends with this incredible statement. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. How can you go from, I'm surrounded by nations that feel like swarming bees on every side, and it feels inside like I'm falling, to, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice. Notice the chorus doesn't, you know, remember the song, if you've ever sung the song, it doesn't start with the, I am falling, surrounded by enemies, like bees around me. We just jump to the happy sounding, this is the day. How do you get from the one to the other? It's by remembering. The Lord is on my side. He has pledged himself to help me. He has committed that he is never going to abandon me. And God says, in the middle of this wrestling over contentment, the promise we need to grab hold of is so simple. He will never leave me. He will never forsake me. Those are his words, not mine. That's his instruction, not mine. And as we think through this issue of contentment, God says, in order to maintain or build or grow in contentment, to fight discontent, you need to grab hold of that promise. Write it on your hearts. Write it on a card. Write it on the mirror. Write it wherever you have to write it, to make sure that you can tell your heart, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. And he is never going to leave me and never going to forsake me. And we have a promise and a home and a hope that is not transient. It is real and lasting and permanent. And we have a city whose maker is God. Those are all the truths of Hebrews 13 that instruct us to fix our hope and our attention and our contentment in that direction. And I trust as you do that, and as you meditate on that promise, you will find it to be a fruitful, fruitful thing that will create and build and grow contentment within your heart. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the promises of your word. It is rich in all that you have pledged yourself to for your glory and for our good, and we rejoice in that. We are so thankful for the promise that Christ will return. Even as John 14 reminds us of Jesus telling us that he would not leave us, he would come for his own. We thank you. Fill us with joy and encouragement in that promise. Again, we pray for Mike and Charmaine, that they would just be so aware of your presence and peace right now. We thank you, we praise you, in Christ's name, amen.